It's a privilege to be here. Would you open your Bible, please, to Galatians chapter 4. I have to tell you, this is a work in progress. You'll probably decide that before it's over, but it's a subject that takes in the scope of almost the entire Scripture. Let's read at verse 1, Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. I set it to work in progress. I had asked the Lord to give me a little thought and clarity on the way down here this morning, and there were several passages of Scripture that I believe he brought to mind, and I'd like to read them. If you back up a little bit to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and begin reading at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And I will confess to you that I think there's truth here that absolutely boggles the heart and mind and goes beyond our understanding. But back up a little bit. Let's read it again. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The word mystery there is not something hidden that we have to look for. The wonderful word mysterion in the Greek means something that has previously been hidden, but in the mind of God has always been there, always in his purposes, but he is choosing at this time to make it known unto us. There's a city park in Chatsworth. You wouldn't think the little town had anything of value, but that little park is really well done. Nice fountain, picnic tables, benches, swings, lights. And a couple of, well, I guess about a year ago, they unveiled two monuments that were monuments to those who had died in the armed services from Murray County. And they're kind of like little pyramids, and they have the names of those men inscribed on them. And for about a month before the unveiling, there was a canvas tied tightly around those. And when it came time to unveil the monuments, they took that canvas away and revealed what was there. That's exactly what the word mysterion means. These things had always been in the mind and heart of God, but they are to us unknown until God chose to reveal them unto us. What is he revealing? The next verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, I'll ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer me, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you have a Scofield Bible this morning? Probably an old Scofield Bible. If you look in the bottom of this page, you'll find some notes that are well worth your attention and a little study time. I think I've probably mentioned it before, but when I leave home a little before 4 o'clock, I pick up a radio station out of Chattanooga, and at 4 o'clock, Vernon McGee comes on for a half hour of question and answer. And I had to laugh at one of his answers this morning. He said, They walk around with a big black Scofield Bible under their arm, but they don't believe it. And I know they don't believe it because they never mention dispensation. And they get the Old Testament and the New Testament all mixed up. He said, they ain't even fundamentalists. I'm glad they don't call themselves that. I enjoy him. I wish I could tell you what I heard 2 weeks ago. Maybe sometime I will. But at any rate, we've got that word here. Dispensation of the fullness of times. And Dr. Scofield in his notes gives a wonderful explanation of that. Let me summarize it. You see a little bit of a continuity between these two passages that we read. I hope you do. In Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now he's talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times. I thrill when I read this because I know that none but a sovereign God could do what he's claiming to do now. He is going to gather up every line of truth in the Old Testament that has been running through the pages like a vine through this book of ours, and he's going to pull it all together in Christ. Things in earth, things in heaven are going to be brought to their conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a dispensation of the fullness of time. God has time in his control. God is an eternal God. Time is duration measured by minutes and seconds and months and years. God lives outside of all of that. He is an eternal sovereign God who is able to do according to his marvelous will. And may I tell you something? He's working today to fulfill his purposes. I can rest in him. He's going to bring it about. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When was the Lord Jesus born? I don't know. What year was he born? Isn't it amazing that the most historic figure that ever lived, we can't put an exact time on his birth? Well, I just read it a few minutes ago, if you're willing to take what God says. It was in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son. And there is a rich history in the pages of God's Word that shows us why that time was chosen. When the Lord Jesus came, it was with a purpose. The angel told his foster father, Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, was going to, by his death and burial and resurrection, and the salvation that he's offered and given to us, and the Spirit of God dwelling within our hearts, and the Word of God in our hands, was going to give birth to something that he called my church. And so we're looking at more than the birth of Christ. We're looking at the eternal plan of God. Church is a mystery too, by the way, never mentioned in the Old Testament. Absolutely something new until Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are two other passages that came to mind this morning. Luke chapter 23, I think it is in verse 21, or 21-23. Probably got it backwards. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." I don't know how many more times this phrase occurs in Scripture. These are some that came to my mind. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And it's another mystery doctrine that Paul brings before us. You remember that Paul said he was a steward of the mysteries of God. And we find all but a few of them in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But he says this in 11:25 of Romans, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, this unveiling, this revelation, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part hath happened unto Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Luke 21:23 tells us that Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Book of Daniel brings that before us. And I'd really like to begin there. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Do you know the story here? Daniel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, I think, on the first visit that they made to Judah and to Jerusalem. He was a young lad, he and three other young men, particularly. We find their history in the book of Daniel. But he was taken to Babylon, and this is really the first test that he was faced with. The king had had a dream. He called his soothsayers and his Chaldeans and his magicians, whatever they were, and demanded of them an explanation, an interpretation of his dream. But he was slicker than they were. They said, "Tell us a dream, O king, and we'll give you the interpretation thereof. May I tell you something? If you want to meet me after meeting this morning and tell me about your dream, I'll interpret it for you." And Nebuchadnezzar did, and he knew that. He said, "No, look, if you can interpret the dream, you can also tell me the dream. So the thing is gone from me. Tell me what the dream was, and then give me the interpretation." Well, they were stumped. And the decree went out that they were all to die. Daniel, the other three Hebrew lads, I want to give them their Babylonian names. I think we're more familiar with them that way. But they all realized that their life hung in the balance, and they went to prayer. And God revealed unto Daniel what the dream was and the interpretation. And so now he's standing before the most powerful man on earth, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says to him, "Thou art king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay." And then he gives the interpretation in verse 7. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And whatsoever the children of men, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee a ruler of all of them. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things." And I think that's enough reading. You're familiar with what we have here. We're looking at the times of the Gentiles. It marks a real change in the economy of the Old Testament. It's evident that Judah and Jerusalem would finally be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and brought to insignificance as far as the world is concerned. Most of the people in Judah that were not put to death were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's armies and were returned to Babylon to live out their days. If you remember, Jeremiah had told them, "Don't fight, surrender, go, plant vineyards, build houses, live." And Jeremiah also told them that their captivity would last for 70 years. I want to look at the first two just for one reason. Prophetically, God is speaking here, and he's telling us a little bit more than about the Gentile nations. Judah, Jerusalem, taken captive. There were some who remained in Judah. I had the privilege of going in 71, a long time ago. There were just a few of us that went, four of us. and spent 21 days in Israel. I had called ahead and made arrangements to stay in the Pilgrim's Palace, which was a Palestinian hotel right outside the Damascus Gate. But if you went in the bedroom that we had, you could look out a window on a stone wall behind the motel or the hotel into Jeremiah's grotto, kind of a cave in the side of that hill where tradition says Jeremiah sat and watched with tears in his eyes as the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and burned and brought to the ground. Before the book of Jeremiah is ended, you find that he has been taken with others to Egypt, and he would live out his days. I want you to keep that in mind. But prophetically, God had told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that he was going to scatter them to the four winds and to the nations of the earth. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have the Palestinian covenant. It's a covenant that God fully intends to keep. He will keep it, but it's a conditional covenant waiting upon the repentance of his people. And there's a coming day when God will gain that repentance from the hearts of his people, and he will restore them to the land. He will bring them from the four corners of the earth. And I'm trying to rush through this a little bit, but I'd like to leave a few things with you as we go along. I'll look at Babylon. I don't think it figures greatly into Galatians chapter 4, except for one reason. God accomplished through Babylon the scattering of his Old Testament people. The 10 tribes to the north, Israel, had been taken captive by that wicked people, the Assyrians. And frankly, in many ways, they haven't been heard from since. But Judah and Benjamin were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were scattered. The second Gentile power that came were the Medo-Persians. The government was an entirely different type of government than that of Babylon. Daniel could say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head of gold." He was probably one of the most absolute authorities among men that ever lived on the face of the earth. But the Medo-Persians didn't govern that way. They had more of a chain of command. But the thing that strikes me is that it was under the Medo-Persians that those in Judah, and Babylon had come from Judah to Babylonian captivity, were given the privilege of going back to the land, to the place of the name, to rebuild the temple, the city, and the walls. And basically what the king said to them was, if your heart stirs you up, if there's something in your heart that longs to go back to your promised land, to the place of your nativity, and the place that your God gave you, get up and go. And they were set free. And the astonishing thing, and I look at this so often and wonder, only 42,000 plus, maybe 500, went back to the place of the name. The bulk of Judah chose to remain exactly where they were, among the Medes and Persians. And it wasn't long until they were told officially they could go where they wanted to in the empire and settle. Basically, an agrarian people, when they were taken captive, they now became counselors and bankers and merchants, and basically followed the dollar, and they planted themselves around the world, around the Mediterranean world. And so we see from these first two Gentile kingdoms, God accomplished the scattering of his people and the settling down of his people in the world. I came across a quote, I can find it, from one writer. He said this: one of the most astonishing phenomena of history is the ubiquity of the Jews. For about 3,000 years, the Jews, either voluntarily or involuntarily, have been scattered. There are about 6 million, if I'm not mistaken, in the land we call Israel today. the largest population that's been there in many, many, many years. I don't know really all to make of what's happening there today. But more than that are still scattered among the nations. If you were to draw a map to show the location of the Jews, another writer said you'd have to draw a map of the world. They're scattered. Then along came Greece. We call them the Hellenists because of the culture that they propagated. It was a universal empire. Now we read that in Daniel chapter 2. He will bear rule over all the earth. Alexander captured the earth quickly. As far as I can figure, he left Greece and never went back. I'm not sure that I can say that dogmatically, but it appears that way. It was one campaign after another after another. He marched his troops. He would march them double time all night, come to the intended enemy just at the morning when they were not even awake yet, and fall upon them with great force and brutality, and he captured the known world. He soon developed a problem. The larger his empire became, the more difficult it was to communicate among so many different languages of the people that he captured. And he began to use the Greek language, and it began with the many dialects of the Greek language. But before a long period of time, Koine Greek rose to the top. And it simply means common Greek, Koine Greek. It struck me as I was putting these thoughts together the other night that basically what God allowed Alexander the Great to do was to reverse the judgment that he brought at Babel when he confounded the languages of the builders of that tower so they couldn't understand one another. But it was an amazing thing that took place. All of a sudden, Greek became a common language for the empire. It was an empire that encompassed the world. It was a worldwide empire. It needed a worldwide communication vehicle. And I believe in the sovereignty of God, that language was Koine Greek. So Babylon captured Judah and Jerusalem. The Medo-Persians allowed them to scatter among the nations. Along came Alexander the Great. I think he died, what was he, age 32, 33? Died a very young man, but conquered the known world, had a worldwide empire, worldwide religion, and a worldwide language. And for the first time since the beginning, men were able to share thoughts and communicate with one tongue. That may not seem like a great thing, but I believe with all my heart what we're looking at here is the sovereignty of God. God is preparing the scene into which his son would come. I mentioned a little while ago that Jeremiah and some from Judah who were not taken captive by the Babylonians ended up in Egypt. Well, Alexander ended up in Egypt too for a period of time. And in 321 BC, I believe, he initiated the building of the city of Alexandria, Egypt. It sits on the Mediterranean shore. It's called the Emerald of the Mediterranean. Stretches about 21 kilometers of shoreline. Second largest city to this day in the country of Egypt. Very beautiful location. And it wasn't long until the Jews who had gone to Egypt began to gravitate toward the city of Alexandria until there was a great colony of Jewish people living in that Egyptian city. It was a city with Greek culture, Greek language, a city of libraries, a city of learning, And it finally became a city that was greatly influenced by the Jews who were there. And around the year 200, and I'm not exactly sure when, I've looked, I've found several different dates, but around the year 200 BC, there was an event that took place, or that began, that would mark a little bit of a difference for the Jewish people. The astonishing thing was the Jews lost their language and this confusion that was going on. If you go to almost any city in Israel, you will find a Eleazar ben Yehuda street. Eleazar ben Yehuda was a Russian Jew who immigrated to Palestine. He did so from Russia by train and by wagon and any other means. It was not a quick trip. He had his wife and his children with him. And he spent the time teaching his wife and his children to read and write Hebrew, the Old Testament Hebrew. When he got to the land of Palestine, his family was fairly fluent in a language that had all but died. And he was approached by his neighbors and friends. I think he lived at Hebron. And they began to ask him to instruct them in the Hebrew language. And he soon developed a teaching method. And the amazing thing, if you go to Israel today, Hebrew is a spoken language. It's been the rebirth of a language that had ceased to be used. But you've got a great colony of Jews in a Greek city in Egypt. And at about 200 years before Christ, they decided to translate the Old Testament scripture into Greek. And that became the Septuagint. Like any translation of the Word of God, there are fusses that come about, disputes and differences about the value of that translation or its correctness or what have you. But sufficient to say this, it was a translation that was used by the apostles. And almost every time you find a quotation in the New Testament from Old Testament, in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage, it's taken from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is significant. If you look at the Hellenists, you will find that they had a great influence. And I'm talking about Hellenistic Jews in the New Testament. You go into the book of Acts, and I think you get about 6 chapters in, and there's a dispute that comes about because the Greek widows had been neglected in the daily ministration and the meeting of needs, the passing out of food and necessaries. And the church had a response to it. They were told to look out among them for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, that they might appoint over that matter. Would you look in Acts chapter 6? Look at verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. You notice anything about those names? All 7 of them are Greek names. Stephen is a Greek name. It was Stephen who bore testimony in a synagogue that was basically a Hellenist synagogue. And he bore testimony of the Lord Jesus using the Word of God as his sole authority. And it cost him his life. And you find others as well. The book we were looking at Sunday school this morning, Paul talks about those who are with him in the opening of that little book of 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul and Timotheus and Silvanus, 2 more Greek names. And you find this true throughout the New Testament. These were Hellenist Jews. Along comes the 4th Gentile power, which was Rome. Well, let me finish up here a little bit. The language in which the gospel was first carried to the nations was Greek. The Apostle Paul himself was a Hellenist Jew. He came into the world at Tarsus in Cilicia. It's obvious he knew not only the Greek language, but he had a great knowledge of Greek poetry and Greek literature, what have you. I need you to hold these lines. I hope we can pull them together when we come to the end. But you've got Babylonian captivity. You've got Medo-Persian scattering. You've got the influence of Greek giving the world a language and a culture. And then you've got Rome. And what can you say about Rome? I'm still looking at my Greek notes and wanting to go back a little bit, but we won't. The establishment of the Roman Empire and Christianity were synchronous. Rome ruled the world. But what influence did they bring to the equation that we're looking at this morning? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. I tried to find this, and I couldn't with the reference books that I have currently at home. But there's something called Pax Romana. And if I'm wrong on that, maybe you can correct me afterwards. But I believe it simply means a peace of Rome. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world, the Roman Empire was basically at peace. There were no major conflicts going on. It was indeed peace to men of goodwill. There was an attitude of peace in the Roman Empire. You were looking at Thessalonians this morning. It was connected to Rome by a road called Via Ignatia. The road came out of Rome. It ran east into the city of Philippi, south to Thessalonica, east again to the eastern shore of the Black Sea. It was one of the major military roads that Rome built. But it was only one of many, many, many roads that the Romans built. They had crews of engineers, crews of builders. Some of the roads they built are still being used today, different places in Europe. But they crisscrossed the empire with a means of quick communication and quick travel. One thing that's always puzzled me, and I think I didn't put this into the equation, was the traveling of the early church. It's astonishing unto me the number of miles that Paul covered. He couldn't have done that without a system of highways. And by the way, they were safe highways. That Via Ignatia was a military road, and it was a chief means of moving military power from Rome, the capital city, to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. You could go there and know you were going to be safe as you traveled those highways. Probably one of the quickest means of transportation that the world had known to that point. And then there's a fifth power. There are actually three capital cities that I want you to think about for just a moment. Jerusalem was the holy city. Greek was a capital city of culture and language. Rome was a capital city of military might, builder of roads, engineers of aqueducts, armies like the world had never seen before. And then you have in Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism. There were religious systems in Rome. There were religious systems in Greece. The Medo-Persians and the Babylonians had theirs as well. But there was only one religious system on the face of the earth that had a divine origin, and that was Judaism. I wish I could stand up here and tell you they had fulfilled God's purposes for them. They had not. But they still represented the only truth on the face of the earth. What stood out among the Jewish people? What was the one deciding factor that made them such an influence in the world? Wasn't it the fact that they were possessing the Word of God? The Scriptures, as they existed at that time, were a Jewish book, and the Jews alone had that access to the Word of God. We look at those Jews in the book of Acts that are called Hellenists. What really characterized them? When God made way for his people to go back to the land, back to the place of the name, he raised up a man by the name of Cyrus, prophesied several hundred years before his birth by name as one who would give liberty to the people of God. We mentioned already 42,000 went back. They had a heart for the temple. They were acclimated to the temple building, to the walls of Jerusalem, and to the city structure. It never reached its former glory, but it was their place to live. If you follow the history of those people, you'll find that they were the ones who produced the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and who eventually called for the death of the Lord Jesus. But you had the Hellenist Jews who were scattered to the four winds. They were not necessarily acclimated to the temple, but it wasn't long until they had their own acclimation on a local level. That is, they built the synagogues. They had a place of meeting. In a Gentile city where there were 10 Jewish men could establish a synagogue. The 10 men are called a minyan. And so the synagogues were established. Now let's put a little of this together. You've got Babylon capturing, the Medo-Persians freeing and scattering the people of God, the Grecians giving us a worldwide language, the language of the New Testament. I think it's fair to say that God superintended all of these events. I don't think there's been that could have been a better language, a better vehicle for the Scripture to be written in, the New Testament Scripture, than the Koine Greek language. It's a fascinating language. It's a language of amazing accuracy. I'm told, and I can't prove this, but I'll throw it out anyway. You know the Olympic Games was a Greek development. Every 4 years at Mount Olympus, the game was held. But there were stadiums all over the Greek Empire. And there were lesser games. But there were times when the cities would be called together to discuss their language, Koine Greek, and discuss how they might better develop and use it. It was quite a tool that God chose for the New Testament Scripture. Now you add to that the fact that the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into Greek, into the language of the common man. And you add to that the fact that the Jews are scattered among the nations, and they have their synagogues. You have the world put in place then for the Lord Jesus to come, and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus to be taken to the world, and primarily to the Gentile nations. The Apostle Paul spoke Greek. You know his method. He would go into a city, he would locate the synagogue, he would go into the synagogue, and he would open that Septuagint, and from that he would declare the word of God about the Lord Jesus. Thessalonica was one of those places where that took place. The Jews had something else. When the fullness of time was come, and God sent forth his Son, the only means of identifying him was from the Jewish Scripture. Can I give you just a few examples? If you turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 through 8, and I'm going to read just a phrase for the sake of time. Jeremiah said there would be a righteous branch and a king. The Gospel of Matthew declares that kingship of the Lord Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The Gospel of Mark declares the truth of the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "Behold, the man whose name is a branch." And the Gospel of Luke is written to show us the humanity of the Lord Jesus. John has no genealogy, but he tells us that God sent forth his Son. If you look at Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." Chapter 9 of Isaiah, "Unto us a son is born." Chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." If I need to know where he's going to be born, I turn to the little prophet of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, when he tells me that the city of Bethlehem of Judea will be the place where our Lord will be born and come into the world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. I was thinking the other day, if it was as crucial for the Lord to prepare the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus at his first advent, is he not doing something like that today to prepare for the Lord's coming again? One writer I looked at said that if you looked at Jewish history, their history in the Old Testament lasted about 2,000 years. This was Graham Scroggie. He was writing in the early part of the last century, and he said this. In other words, he said, we've got about 50 years before the church will have been here about 2,000 years. I don't know if there's any significance there. The thing I do know is this. When God sent forth his Son, it was after he had prepared the scene for his Son's coming and the work that would be done in his name. And I rejoice in that, and I hope you do as well. Wish you Merry Christmas, and maybe you can think about some of these things and they'll encourage your heart in the days to come. Father, we thank thee. We thank thee that thou art a God who can declare thee the beginning from the end, and thou art in control of all things. Surely, Father, history is his story. And we thank thee that thy word gives us a little bit of a blueprint as to what took place among the Gentile nations even, and among Israel itself, to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him. We thank thee, Father, we've had opportunity this morning of remembering him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his coming again. And we pray that he will fill our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name.